This is the good news. God does not discriminate in his gospel between the color of your skin or the nationality from which you came. This morning we are in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 48. So we are covering the entirety of Acts chapter 10. As a word of preface, before we jump right into the text, you are going to see from the way that I approach this that I'm going to try my best to not slow down and get into the minutiae of each of these words. I think that there is great benefit in doing that, but the reason that we are approaching the entirety of chapter 10 is because chapter 10 is meant to be seen as one event, okay? So there's 48 verses, and so what we're essentially going to do, I want you to get the main point. I want you to understand the main point of what is going on here. And so we're going to back out of the forest of these 48 trees, and we're going to see what the forest is together, okay? So we're not going to slow down. We will wrap it all back up here at the end with three reasons why this took place, these events took place the way that they did. But I want you to understand this main truth. So please get a pen, write this down. Write down this one truth, and you will see this emerge straight out of the text. Knowing God saves sinners of every nationality through Jesus, I should make Christ known to all people. So the truth to behold and an action to be taken here. Truth to behold, knowing God saves sinners of every nationality through Jesus, action to be taken here, I should make Christ known to all people. I'm going to say a word here in just a second, and when I do, everybody's going to have that little twinge in their heart. It's going to make everybody feel a bit uncomfortable for certain reasons. When I say the word segregation, it perks everybody's attention, doesn't it? Because that word hits very close to home for us, doesn't it? Because our ancestors, people who've lived in this country for hundreds of years and up until a number of years ago, segregation was the law of the land. And so you had human beings who had no fault of their own, and it's not a problem. You had human beings with black skin mistreated, abused, segregated, set aside, ostracized by human beings with white skin. Both human beings, both made in the image of God. The only difference is the hue of their skin. Both bleed red, both made in the image of their Creator, different skin tones. And so man decided to segregate, to separate as though one color, one race, one nationality or ethnicity is subservient to another or would defile another race. Not to make light of the segregation that has occurred in this country, but just to make you aware of the global epidemic of this, every culture that has a multiplicity of ethnicities has participated in segregation. Every culture. America is not the exception. America has just fallen in line with every other culture with a multiplicity of ethnicities. It's our tendency to look at people who don't look like us and think that they are lesser creatures. They're not. They're made in the image of God. The same blood you have, the same great-great-grandparents you have, we all descended from Adam and Eve. In fact, we all descended from Noah. All of us have the same blood inside of us, the same image of the same Creator. You look back in the 1300s, The people of Ireland, the Irishmen, were forbidden to intermarry with English settlers. They thought that it would defile their race to marry with the English. In Germany, in World War II, you had a whole sect of society. You had the Jews and the Roma people, the gypsies. You had many of the millions of the Jews put to death simply because they were ethnically Jewish. They were seen as a defilement to the Aryan race. You have segregation that has occurred in Latin America. It's occurred in South Africa, where white South Africans are legally bound to not marry black Africans. You have segregation all throughout Europe. People from all over the continent are not able to intermingle. They are ostracized into their own ghettos simply because of the language they speak, the color of their skin, the place that they come from. No one has gone untouched by the atrocities of segregation. Nobody has. But this is the good news. This is the good news. God does not discriminate in His gospel between the color of your skin or the nationality from which you came. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus' blood covers all races. All human beings were created in the image of God, and the Son of God died for all of those human beings. God makes a distinction not between the color of our skin. God makes a distinction between those who fear and obey Him and those who do not. So hold on to this truth, etch it into your heart. Knowing God saves sinners of all nationalities through Jesus, I should make Christ known to all peoples. You're going to see something here in Acts chapter 10 that is utterly profound. You really need to understand this. Because if the truth that is born out of Acts 10 were not true, and I don't know, I may say this for a fact right here. You could correct me if I'm wrong. But I don't think anybody in here is a messianic Jew. We may have one, but I don't think we do. So nobody in here is a messianic Jew. Hold on to this truth. Because if the truth of Acts 10 were not born out, every one of us would go to hell. Every one of us, Gentile, pagan heathens, would go to hell if Acts 10 weren't true for us. So you need to understand what takes place here in Acts chapter 10. In this whole story about how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God saves sinners, comes to those who are not Jewish. You've seen that the gospel has already spread to the Jewish people. There in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles preach there in Jerusalem, many thousands of people are born again as the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. And they begin preaching and speaking in many different languages and tongues. And all these Jewish people believe. Some 3,000 men, not counting women and children, are born again and they are brought there into the church. In Acts chapter 8, you see that the preaching continues and it goes to Samaria, to the Samaritans. Those who were not full-blooded Jews like those in Jerusalem, but these were half-bloods, half-breeds. They weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped in Mount Gerizim. But now the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 has fallen just as equally on the Samaritans, on these half-blooded Jews. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on those people who have no blood of the Jews in them whatsoever. And this is massively, eternally wonderful news for us. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 8 here. You're going to meet a man named Cornelius, and you're going to see a vision that he has here from God. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea. Caesarea is about 35 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, about 30 miles due north of Joppa, where Peter had been stationed last. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, A centurion, it means that he ruled, he was the commander over at least 100 Roman soldiers. Caesarea was a metropolis. It was huge. It had massive Roman influence. And there were all sorts of nationalities and languages stationed there in Caesarea. And that's where Cornelius, this Roman soldier, a centurion, was stationed. And it says that he was of what was known as the Italian cohort. The Italian cohort. So you see where his battalion came from. It came from Italy. Cornelius is not from Caesarea. He is from Italy. He is from Rome. And he has come there on mission. He has been deployed in Caesarea, much like our soldiers are deployed overseas. He has been deployed there in Caesarea. It says that he's a part of the Italian cohort. Normally, a cohort would have had about 600 soldiers. History tells us, historians tell us that the Italian cohort there in Caesarea was somewhere around 3,000 soldiers. There was a massive military presence in Caesarea. And Cornelius is part of that. Look at how he's described in verse 2. It says that he is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. When Luke calls him a devout man, that word devout is used to speak of Gentile people. People who are not Jews, devout people who had given themselves over to the God of the Jews. They believed in Yahweh, they believed in Jehovah, but they had not given themselves over to the laws of the Jews. They had not become Jewish proselytes. So they refused to become circumcised. They refused to adhere to the strict dietary laws. They ate whatever they wanted to eat, clean or unclean. It made no difference to them. They believed in Yahweh. They believed in God, and so this man was devout. That word is Eusebius. You'll see a man in the first few centuries of the early church. His name is Eusebius, a devout man, someone given over to God. And so it says he's a devout man who feared God with all his household. His faith is not private, is it? It extends to his whole household. I would pray, men, that we would lead our families that way. That our faith as leaders of our home would extend as best we can to our whole household. Men, don't keep your faith private. It's not just for you. It's for everybody in your family. Cornelius is a wonderful example here. He feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. You'll notice two things right there about Cornelius. And when it says that he gave alms generously to the people, that word alms always in the New Testament is referent to giving money to the poor. So you see this man, he is a man given to serving the least among us. Not only has he made himself a servant of the least, can you imagine that, a Roman soldier serving the poor? This man's heart is humbled before God, and you can see that in his prayer life. He prays continually to God. He has submitted himself to God. He's not too prideful to get on his knees. He prays continually before God, a servant of man and submitted to God. That's how Cornelius is described here. Look at verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So Cornelius is participating in the prayer that the Jews would have participated in daily at 3 p.m. You remember when Peter and John go up to the temple, they enter in by the beautiful gate, and there's a man there who is crippled, and they see this man. What time are they going up to the temple? 3 p.m. They're going up at the time of prayer. And so Cornelius is praying, and as he is praying, he has a vision, a clear vision. And in that vision, this angel from God calls his name. The angel doesn't need Cornelius to announce himself. God knows Cornelius, just like God knows your name. He doesn't need you to announce yourself. So this angel says, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. Take note of this, that any time a person in Scripture encounters a vision of an angel, they are terrified. They are terrified. Anytime you see in Scripture that someone has a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus or the post-resurrection Jesus, they are utterly terrified. So let that be your measuring rod, that if somebody ever says this, you know, I had a near-death experience and I saw God, if they don't say, I trembled with fear, Don't believe them. Because it doesn't line up with Scripture here. Anytime someone in Scripture comes in contact with an angel or with Jesus Christ, they are terrified. They are trembling in the presence of God's holiness here. And so Cornelius is none the different. And it says, and he stared, verse 4, at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I would imagine that Cornelius would have had his breath taken away at that point. "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." What kind of language does that sound like? It sounds like the language of sacrifice. The smoke of a sacrifice ascends up to God. And that's what that word memorial signifies there. Now think in Cornelius's context. Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a heathen. He would never be welcomed into the temple there in Jerusalem. Cornelius never in his life would have been able to approach the throne of God. He would never have been able to approach the temple and make a sacrifice for himself because he is Gentile filth. And yet what does the angel say? He says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." He says, "Cornelius, you have been offering sacrifices, and they have been accepted to God. Your service of the least among you and your humble submission to the Lordship of Christ, your humble submission to God, those are acceptable sacrifices, and God has received them. No matter where you come from, no matter who you are, God demands the same sacrifice, that you serve the least among us in Jesus' name and that you submit yourself to God's rulership over your life. These are the things that are pleasing to God. You don't have to wonder anymore about the things that are pleasing to God. Serve the least among us in Jesus' name and submit yourself humbly to God's lordship over your life. He says, this, Cornelius, this is ascended as a memorial before God. Look at verse 5. "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner." It's a lot of Simons there, isn't it? "He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." In fact, Caesarea was about 30 miles just due north of Joppa. It would have taken these men about 2 days to arrive down there in Joppa, and they would have taken the road closest to the sea. I'm sure they would have had the Mediterranean on their right the entire time that they descended down there to Joppa. And he describes the house that they're going to go to. Simon the tanner's house is right there by the sea. For a number of reasons, it would have been by the sea. Look at verse 7. "When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier." You see that? Cornelius' faith did not extend just to his household. It also seemed to extend to the 100 soldiers that he was leading. So he had a devout man there as one of his soldiers. He trusted him. So he sends two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. You'll see this later on the text. It seems that he told them, "Guys, you have 2 days. You go and you get Simon Peter and you bring him back up 15 miles a day. You better be here back at this time in 4 days because I'm gathering everybody in my household to meet Peter." Look at what happens here. Peter, on the other hand, Cornelius in Caesarea, sees a vision of God and the angel speaks to him. Now Peter, there in Joppa, he's also going to see a vision. The next day, verse 9, Acts 10, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, so noon, to pray. And he became hungry. The text there kind of reveals that he was very hungry, exceedingly hungry. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals. The word for animals is the word tetrapodes. Tetrapodes, it means four-footed animals. It says all kinds of four-footed animals. Now, for Peter to see this would have struck him as something's off here. Because if these are all kinds of four-footed animals and he's going to be commanded here in just a moment to rise, kill, and eat. That would have thrown him way off. Because the Jews were not permitted legally in the Old Testament to eat the flesh of all kinds of four-footed animals. They were allowed to eat the flesh of particular four-footed animals, particularly those who parted the hoof and they chewed the cud. So they were allowed to eat animals like a sheep or a goat or a cow, but they were not allowed to eat animals such as pigs. But on this sheet that descends down from heaven, there's all kinds. So you have cows and sheep and goats intermingling with swine and camels and donkeys and horses. Look at what else is on this sheet. It says, in it were all kinds of animals, four-footed animals, and reptiles. That word for reptiles is the word herpeta. It's where we get our word herpetology from, the study of reptiles. And so on this sheet, he's not only seeing all these four-footed animals, he's also seeing alligators and crocodiles and snakes and all sorts of reptiles. This is explicitly forbidden for Peter to go anywhere near and to touch. Leviticus chapter 11 makes that very clear. And it says, and there were birds of the air. The Jews were permitted to eat some of the birds of the air, but not all of them. In fact, there's a very explicit list of birds that they were not permitted to eat. Look at the command. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So Peter says, look, Lord, I know Leviticus 11. I know the things that you have forbidden. I can't touch these animals. You see, at this point, Peter can't even touch the clean animals. You know why? Because that cow that's been walking around on that sheet, it's also been walking around pigs and camels and horses. That cow has become unclean because he's been associating with uncleanliness. And you're going to ask at this point, and rightly so, what is the purpose? What were the purpose of these dietary restrictions? Why are they not allowed to eat unclean animals? Why are they only allowed to eat clean animals? And there's a lot of answers to that, but really, it boils down to this one thing. God gave the people of Israel dietary restrictions, the laws of clean and unclean, to show them, to teach them that God makes a distinction between the secular and the sacred. God makes a distinction between that which is holy and that which is not holy or unholy. God makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. God is a discerning, distinguishing God. And it all points to the righteousness of God, that in the end, God will divide the unclean from the clean. Those who have been cleaned by the blood of Jesus, they enter into heaven. And those who are detestable, unclean, as it says in Revelation, they are cast out into the lake of fire. And so all these dietary restrictions point to that one day God will divide the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. Peter says, Lord, I can't eat any of these animals. They've all been defiled. They have all, even the clean ones, have associated with uncleanliness. Lord, I can't touch these. Never in all my days have I eaten anything that is unclean. But look at verse 15. The Lord insists, and the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. The voice from heaven says, God is no longer making the distinction that Peter is making. Peter, if I have called it clean, it is clean. Don't make this distinction anymore. Don't think that being associated with what you previously thought was unclean will make you unclean before God. I'm not making that distinction anymore, Peter. This is the reason we don't make that distinction either. God says, don't call common or unclean the things that I have called clean. You can imagine Peter would rightly be at a loss for what to think about this vision. It would seem to make no sense to him as an upright Jewish Christian. Look at what happens here, the explanation, verse 17. Or rather, look back at 16, so that Peter is not questioning whether or not this came from God. Look at how many times it happened. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Peter, you need to get this point. Peter, you need to understand this. Look at his reaction, verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Peter, rightly so, is at a loss. He's perplexed as to why these things have been taking place, why he has seen this vision. And you could imagine Peter could be very tempted to become anxious. He could become very tempted to become worried because he doesn't know what God wants from him. And he could become tempted to doubt the Lord. But look at the answer. As he's sitting here wondering, the answer walks right up to his gate. This is not the point of the text, but it does bear mentioning. When you are unsure of what God's will is for you, don't begin to doubt. Don't begin to get anxious or to get worried. Just prayerfully lift up your concerns to God because you don't know. God may have the answer right there at your gate, right there at the door of your house, and it may be about to come through. So save yourself the sins of worry there, okay? Save yourself the sins of doubt. Just trust the Lord. So they stood at his gate, verse 18, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. I would imagine Peter knew exactly what the Lord was talking about at that point. You notice in verse 13 of Acts 10 that the Lord tells Peter there in the vision as he's seeing these clean and unclean animals. He says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You see a parallel command here, don't you, in verse 20? Rise, Peter, and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Look at what Peter sees when he goes down here in verse 21. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? As Peter goes down the stairs, he gets off of the roof of the house and he looks down at the gate. He sees two Gentile heathens standing at the gate with a Roman soldier, I'm sure in full regalia, standing right there. And the Lord has just said, Peter, go down and accompany these men. You're not going to become unclean by accompanying these men. I have sent them, Peter. And Peter knows the answer to it now. He is supposed to associate with the Gentiles and do something. He doesn't know exactly what just yet, but he is supposed to do something. So he asked them in verse 21, what is the reason for your coming? They recite the vision here. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. It tells us in Acts chapter 11 that Cornelius was actually told that Peter was going to come and preach to them a message by which he and all his household would be saved. So the message Peter's going to preach here, very important for us to understand. Look at verse 23, Peter already yielding to the command of God. So he invited them in to be his guests. That right there would have been astonishing to any Jew, that Peter and Simon the Tanner would invite these three pagans, these three heathens, to come inside their home. You remember at the end of the Gospels when the scribes and the Pharisees are seeking to put Jesus to death? They've already arrested him. Judas has betrayed him. And they take Jesus and arrive at Pontius Pilate's headquarters. Remember, Pontius Pilate was not a Jew. He was a Roman. He was the governor. And so they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate's headquarters and they bring him to the gate and they send Jesus in. But it says that the Jews would not go inside Pilate's headquarters lest they defile themselves because they were wanting to eat of the Passover. They would have nothing to do, even when they want somebody dead for blaspheming, for the false accusation of blaspheming, they won't go anywhere near a Gentile. And yet Peter now has invited these people into the house. And they're going to stay the night. Presumably, they're probably going to eat together here in just a minute. Look at the rest of verse 23b. The next day, he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa, these are Jewish Christians, it tells us in Acts 10:45. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. 2 days to cover 15 miles. And they make it all the way up to Caesarea. It says Cornelius was expecting them. You can imagine he told these three men, the two men and the soldiers, he said, you need to make haste. I'm giving you 4 days to get back here with Simon Peter. And when you get back here, we are so eager to hear about this message of salvation. I'm going to have everybody in my household, all my close friends, they're going to be at my house. So you better be here and don't be late. We need to hear this message of salvation. It says, Cornelius was expecting them, verse 24, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. So you see the picture of what's taking place here. Peter walks into Cornelius's home. And as he walks in, Cornelius is so excited to hear this message of salvation from Peter that he actually bows down to Peter and begins to worship him. But you know what Peter does? Peter says, no, man, get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a preacher. The truth is that messengers of the gospel, preachers, are not the originators of the gospel. There is no preacher on the earth that is worthy of your praise. Not one. And there are far too many preachers on the earth who are willing to accept people's praise. Preachers are messengers. And a preacher ought to be quick to say, stand up. I'm just a man. I'm just reading and explaining. That's it. This good news belongs to God. Worship him. So he says, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, verse 27, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. A foreigner, an alien is what he says. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. Peter says, I've come into your house. I know that culturally this is not acceptable, but cultural rules be damned. Throw them out. No more segregation. I'm not going to look down on you because of where you came from, because of the color of your skin, because of your nationality. And this is the reason, because God makes no distinction of where you came from. God doesn't distinguish between our skin colors, Peter says. So I'm here. What do you want to hear? It says in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, get this, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius says, Peter, preach to us. We're all here. We've been waiting for this for 4 days. I wish we would be that excited about church. God, we have come in your presence to hear a word from you. We're all expecting this. So God, preach. Peter, say a word. Tell us what God would have us to hear. So Peter's going to unload the gospel on them here. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He says the only distinguishing mark in God's eyes is not the color of your skin or your nationality. The distinguishing mark is those who fear God and do what is right. You are not right with God because you are white. No person is right with God because they are black or Jewish. No person is right with God because of the color of their skin. God shows no partiality. A man is right with God when he honors him as God, he fears him, and he does what is right in the name of Jesus. I am so thankful that God shows no partiality, because if he did, every one of us, myself included, would go to hell. God shows no partiality. What good news that this life is not all that we have, because God shows no partiality. God will look at a man's heart, not his pocketbook. God looks at a man's heart, not his clothes, or his 401k, or his color. So Peter's going to give the gospel to them here in its fullest. 8 points here of the gospel that Peter gives. He says in verse 39, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, literally to the sons of Israel, he says the gospel came to the covenant people of God, to the sons of Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism John proclaimed. So that's the first point of the gospel there. John came and he preached the baptism of repentance. If you want to be made ready for the coming Christ, you want to be ready for salvation, repent. What does John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First point of the gospel. Any gospel that is missing repentance, the call to repentance, is no gospel here. So John proclaimed repentance. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He's not just an ordinary man, Jesus of Nazareth. Many witnesses saw that day as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and God declared from heaven with the voice from on high, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. He was declared to be God by God. But he's also declared to be God by his works. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Here's the fourth point of the gospel. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Jesus dies the death of a sinner, though he is sinless. He dies on behalf of us. It's what we observe there in the Lord's Supper. What's the fifth point of the gospel? He gives it right here in verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who has been chosen by God as witnesses. So we have eyewitness verification of the truth that God has raised Jesus from the dead, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Remember in John chapter 21, as Jesus eats breakfast there with the disciples on the seashore of Galilee, he eats a piece of broiled fish. Why does he do that? He does that to prove that he does the things that humans do. He's alive. He's not some kind of ghost. He has physically, bodily been resurrected from the dead. Look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that this is the seventh point, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. It is absolutely without question essential to the gospel that people understand that God is going to judge the living and the dead. Because God makes no distinction in who he shows grace to, God also makes no distinction in who he judges. He judges all peoples, regardless of their skin color, regardless of how they were oppressed or free in this life. He judges all peoples according to what they have done. And he has proven it by raising Christ Jesus from the dead, the one he has appointed for judgment. So what's the solution to all this? It seems like bad news up to this point. The eighth point of the gospel is the solution here. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Eighth point of the gospel is always an invitation to believe in Jesus. That if you believe in the one who died for you, then when you stand before him to be judged, you are free. You have forgiveness of sins. So what is their response to this message? It's quite astonishing. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit ignites the word of truth in their hearts and fans it into the flame of faith here. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Look at what they do in verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Why did the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles in such a visible manifestation where they speak in tongues? Two reasons, okay? The Holy Spirit comes on these Gentile believers because they are born again. The Holy Spirit also comes upon we Gentile believers. When we call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says that God saves us and he gives us his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we take hold of it in eternity. But you know what? When I was born again, I didn't start speaking in tongues. I didn't start speaking in all sorts of foreign languages. Every language that I've had to speak in other than English, I've had to work hard to learn. These people immediately speak in foreign languages. Why? What you see in the book of Acts is not that speaking in tongues is the mark of salvation that everyone bears. What you see in the book of Acts is that speaking in tongues is the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work as the gospel expands out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Remember when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles there in Jerusalem? It is a verification that the gospel had come in power to the Jews. As the apostles preach there in the city square in Jerusalem, they speak in all these foreign languages. Many thousands of people are born again. In Acts chapter 8, you see that the gospel emanates from outside of Jerusalem, and now it goes to Samaria. When Peter and John go up to Samaria because they hear that these half-breeds, these half-blooded Jews are believing, when they go up to Samaria, they baptize these people in the name of Jesus, and guess what happens? These half-blooded Jews received the Holy Spirit. And the text seems to indicate that they began speaking in tongues because it was a visible manifestation that they received the Holy Spirit. And now in Acts chapter 10, as these heathens, those who have no blood of the Jews in them whatsoever, when they receive the gospel, there is a visible manifestation that they have truly been born again. This is confirmation to these Jewish men that yes, the gospel has indeed come in power to those who are cast far off. Those who are alienated from the covenant promises of God have now been brought in. Now, let's tie this up tightly. Why did these events take place the way that they did? That's the important question for us to answer. Why did these events take place the way that they did? And when we answer this, you'll get it. You'll get it. Three reasons why these events took place the way that they did. Why did God send Peter to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household? Simple answer is this. Cornelius and his household needed to believe in Jesus. They needed to hear the gospel, and so God sent them a preacher. How are people to believe in Jesus if nobody tells them about Jesus? People need us to tell them about Christ. If they are to believe in God and have the eternal life spoken of that we read about here, we have to tell them about Jesus. Salvation is in no other name under heaven but in the name of Jesus. So that's the first reason why these events happen this way. God sends Peter to Caesarea because Cornelius and his family and servants, they need Jesus. The second reason that God has sent Peter to Cornelius, because it was very important that these Jewish Christians, Peter being a chief representative of the church at that point, and these Jews from Joppa who were with him can confirm all of this. It was very important, pay attention to this, that the Jewish Christians understand that the gospel did indeed come in power to the Gentiles. They need to understand that the gospel is good for the heathens, for the Gentiles and the Jews alike. God has made no distinction that's going to affect the way they operate from here on out. Now, the third reason, please hold on to this tightly. What you saw in the first half of Acts 10 is two visions. In fact, you could say three, because Peter hears a word from the Holy Spirit as these men arrive at the gate. You see people having visions of angels. So that begs the question for me. If God appeared to Cornelius, sent an angel to speak to him, why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to Cornelius? Couldn't the angel have just told him, you need to believe in Jesus. He died for your sins. Couldn't he have given him a vision and said, hey, here's this picture. I'm going to give your mind a picture. Jesus dying on the cross, raising from the dead. You believe in this, you're saved. Could God have done that through the angel? Absolutely. Did God need to send Peter? No, he didn't. God sent an angel to Peter just as well. So why does he send angels to orchestrate these events when the angels could have just preached the gospel? This is the point you need to come away with. God does not use his angels to preach the gospel. He uses human beings. And just like God sent Peter to Cornelius, so God sends you. God's not going to use angels to save your family members or those at work or those at school. That is not the pattern of God's work in Scripture. The pattern of God's work is that God uses human beings to preach the gospel. Well, who do I preach the gospel to? Everybody. God makes no distinction. Red, yellow, black, or white, Jew or Gentile, God makes no distinction. He saves all people made in the image of God. He saves them by the same Jesus. Knowing God saves sinners of every nationality through Jesus, I should make Christ known to all people. There is no boundary that the gospel cannot bridge the gap of. But make no mistake, God is going to use you. Will you respond like Peter? Say, Lord, this makes me very uncomfortable, but God, you have sent me. So, Lord, I'm going to go. God's going to use you. You are God's angels to carry his message. Would you pray with me?